I want to talk about the gospel again today, as I have the last 3 weeks. Where do you think in the Bible is the key passage of the Bible that expresses the gospel? 3 weeks ago, I used the story of the Lord Jesus, and it's found in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, where Jesus was very clear in expressing through this story that justification is by faith and it's instantaneous. And then last week, we preached through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, which is one of the clearest presentations of the gospel, kind of definitions, presentations of the gospel in the Bible. But where would you go in the Bible? Christians should kind of know this. Where would you go in the Bible if you wanted a thorough treatment, maybe like the mountain peak of the Scripture, a thorough treatment of the gospel? I would suggest that would be in the first 5 chapters of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 5. And today what I want to do is, we had talked last week about why preach the gospel over and over and over again. Well, we preach the gospel over and over and again because people need to hear the gospel over and over again because people are lost. And sometimes even church people are lost, religious people are lost. We preach the gospel over and over again because believers ought to care about getting the gospel clear so that they can influence other people, so they can lead their own family to the Lord and their loved ones. We preach the gospel over and over again. Obviously, we're commanded to do it because something good happens in us when we hear the gospel over and over and over again. You can't hear it enough. The gospel is an expression of the plan that God had for the salvation of men and women. And so the gospel is a unique expression of who God is. So in other words, our souls are made to worship God. And since our souls were made to worship God, worshiping God is valuing God for who He is. And one of the most important things to understand about God is God's redemptive program, which is expressed in the gospel. In other words, when we study the gospel, when we preach the gospel, when we read about the gospel, it makes us love Jesus more. When we love Jesus more and we value Jesus more and we worship Jesus more, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we're changed into the same image by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. We're transformed, the Bible says. That's like the theological word for that is sanctification. So believe the gospel and you get saved, justified by faith when you believe and when you repent. And then when you continue to rejoice in the gospel and live according to the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works within you to make you more and more like the Lord. So, you can't really talk about anything that's more important than the gospel. So, we want to do that again today. And I want to give you four, a real simple way to see the gospel. And we certainly have we've already been to church today because we've had singing, we've had baptisms, we've had testimonies, we've had little ones following the Lord, we've had folks who've been in the church 65 years, taking a next step of obedience. Probably what we could do right now is have an invitation, and those of you who aren't saved could get saved, right? I mean, seriously, wouldn't it be, that happened last week, young lady came forward,
got saved last week. Week before that, somebody got saved. That'd be good if you were here today and you're like, you know what, it's time for me to get this taken care of, and you would get saved today. We could give an invitation. We're going to give an invitation at the service. We're going to sing a song. At the end of the service, when we sing a song, you come forward, take my hand. We'll have somebody explain to you how to be saved. Coming forward doesn't save you. Belief and repentance will save you, but Jesus will save you when you believe and repent. But if you can come forward at the end of the service today when we sing the last song, take my hand, and we'll have somebody explain to you how to be saved. Some of you might be like our dear brother Mickey, who is a dear man and a kind man with many friends in the church, and yet he knew there was a step of obedience that he needed to take. He didn't want to leave this planet before his children and grandchildren saw him take that step of obedience. He would tell you today, and has, if you listen carefully, he would tell you today, you know, don't wait for 65 years or 55 years or whatever length of time it is. Don't wait to take it whatever the next step of obedience. We've got people that are sitting here, men like him, good guys, decent guys, family guys, who need to take another step of obedience, and you haven't done it. And it would be a good day today to say, okay, Lord, I yield my proud heart to you, and I will do what you tell me to do, and God's blessing will fall on you when you do that, and His favor will fall on you when you do that. So let me just give you this today, and maybe this is something that you can use with your friends, neighbors, and children. I want to give you a simple way to understand, to express the gospel. I have a message here that would probably take an hour to preach properly, but I'm not going to do that today because, well, you're nice people, and I don't want to torture you here today. But
What I do want to do is I want to give you kind of a synopsis of this, and I'll return to this, and we'll go into it in greater depth. But what I want to give you is, I want to take the few minutes that we have remaining here today, and if you just listen as carefully as you can, here's the idea that I have in mind. I want to show you the gospel from the book of Romans, the first five chapters, in such a simple way that you would not even have to have notes to kind of reproduce it to tell other people. In really kind of four words, I want you to think of these four words. Think of the word God, think of the word man, think of the word Christ, and think of the word response. These four things, okay? You really kind of see this pattern all over the Bible. You certainly see it here in Romans. You see it all over the Bible, the New Testament. I want to tell you something about God. It's important to understand something about God. Something about man, men and women. Something about Jesus Christ. And then it's understanding of how we respond to those things. Here are those four things. I'll just tell you what they are, then we'll go into them in a little bit more depth. The Bible teaches about God this. That God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is just, and he demands holiness and righteousness and justice from people. This is what the Bible teaches about God, that men are responsible to a holy God. It says that in Romans chapter 1. We'll show you that in a minute. About man. What does the Bible say about man? The Bible, and this, by the way, this will help give you a framework for understanding all of life. This will give you a framework for understanding the evening news. This will help you decide how to prioritize your life. This is the most important bit of truth you will ever hear in your entire life. Not necessarily the way I'm expressing it here, but the gospel. That God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is just, and God demands holiness and righteousness and perfect justice from men. Man. Number two, man. Man is a rebel against God, incapable of doing good, and his life is full of sin and rebellion against God. So you got a serious tension there. You got a serious problem. You have a holy God who demands righteousness, and you have a rebel men and women like us who are born in sin, and we begin to sin as soon as we're out of our mother's womb. So we have a problem. That tension is resolved in Christ. Third word, Christ. God, man, Christ. Jesus Christ came into this world. He is God in the flesh, never had a beginning, he'll never have an end. He's perfect. He never committed any sin on earth. He was without sin, and he died as a substitute. In the Old Testament, there were all kinds of figures and symbols and dramas that pointed to a lamb that would die as a substitute for sin. And Jesus, when he was announced as the Lamb of God. He would die for those who would believe. And there you have God, who is holy and righteous and just, and demands holiness and righteousness and justice from men. Man, who's a rebel, sinful, unable to fulfill the holy demands of God. Christ, who came into this world, he fulfilled the righteous demands of his Father. By an agreement that he had in the Godhead, he fulfilled the righteous demands of his Father, and he died as a substitute on the cross. And the fourth is response. How do we respond? In other words, I mean, this isn't the way to say it, but how do you pull the trigger on salvation? How do you get saved then? If a person knows these things and they've heard these things, like they've been in church or they've read a tract or read books and that kind of thing, how do they pass from death to life? The Bible says by repentance and faith, by repentance and faith, by faith, the other side of which is repentance. By repentance, the other side of which is faith. And we'll show you that. Now let's see, in the time that we have, let's see how much of that we can teach in a bit more detail. End of the day, here's what I want to say. If you're not saved, let's get saved today. If you're not saved, let's get saved today. Maybe you're young and you're just starting to get this figured out. You're not sure. You're unsure. You need counsel. Come forward and say, I'm not sure. This is the most important thing in the entire world. It doesn't matter whether or not you're successful. It doesn't matter whether or not you're healthy if you have eternal life, right? Eventually we die, but do we have eternal life? Are we right with God? It's the critical, most important thing in the entire world. So if you're not saved, you want to be saved. Other question is, you might be sitting there thinking, well, Pastor, hey, I love you, but this is the third week in a row you badgered us about this. You know, this is the same message, isn't it? This is the same thing you said. And my question would be, very gently, very humbly to you, so what have you done about it? What have you done about it? Did you bring somebody with you? Did you give the gospel to somebody this week? Did you sit down with your neighbor? Did it burden you that you talked about the tigers and the weather and the garden, but you didn't care about your neighbor's soul? Are your children all in? Are they safe? Are they believers? The children that are in your Sunday school class? Are you absolutely positive that you have, as accurately and as passionately as you know how to do it, you have made the way of salvation really plain to every child in your Sunday school class or in your Awana group or in your family? Now, you think about that. Could anybody here in the house today say, I have completely fulfilled my obligation
to God with the gospel? No. That's a wonderful obligation that will be outstanding until the trumpet sounds, to give everyone you know this simple story that would completely reorient their life to God. Or can I say, have you been thrilled enough with the gospel? We're accountable to God. Romans chapter 1, look in verses 16 through 20. You can see this throughout, but this is just an example. You have the introductory matter. Then in verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to deliver for salvation for everyone who believes. We'll get to that later, but notice he starts right out by talking about the importance of belief. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek, is very conscious here that it's not just a Jewish thing, it's for everybody who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Here's what the Bible says about God. That God is the creator of every living thing. Look at verse 20. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Go to John chapter 1. You see that Jesus created the world. Go to Colossians chapter 1. You see that Jesus created the world. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. You see that Jesus created the world. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the creator of the world. He also is the sustainer of all the world. He also is holy, and he's righteous, and he demands holiness and righteousness. That's why verse 17 says what it is. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The gospel story reveals the righteous demands of God. What I'm explaining to you will frame your entire world understanding of the world. The gospel reveals that God is perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. Most of the people that you know in the world don't have this figured out. They're not sure who God is. They're only willing to let you talk about Jesus as long as you don't carefully define your terms. When you begin to define your terms about God, all of a sudden you are going to be very politically incorrect. And that is why the world that we live in is so messed up, because they simply don't understand the gospel. There's nothing that can rob a person of hope who has understood the gospel and submitted to the gospel. Nothing can rob a person of their confidence of eternal life. Here's what the Bible says in Exodus 34, Old Testament, verses 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. He says, I want to extend mercy, but I cannot, because I'm just. I cannot extend mercy without taking care of sin, without punishing sin. All throughout the Psalms, they talk about the righteousness of God. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright in Psalm 11 and verse 7. Psalm 33:5 says he loves righteousness and justice. Again, Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. Point one, we are accountable to a righteous and holy God. Point two, man, we have rebelled against God. And that's what Romans 1, 2, and 3 say. Read it yourself. It's a powerful statement of the fact that all of us, not only have we sinned, but we are sinners by nature. It's interesting to notice that, you know, I think it was Warren Wiersbe years ago pointed this out when I was a student at Moody. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32 talk about the guilt of the heathen, people who are not religious at all. Romans chapter 2 talks about the guilt of the Hebrew, which would have come as a shock to the Jewish people after he got done saying that the heathen are guilty. They weren't expecting to hear that the Hebrew was guilty. And Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 20, talk about the guilt of all of humanity through all of time, and that includes us. And it reaches a great crescendo in verse 11 of chapter 3. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. They've all turned aside, together become unprofitable. None who does good, not one. Their throat's an open tomb. Their tongues, they practice deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing, bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The scriptures say there that everyone is guilty and they need to understand their guilt. And verse 19 says, so that their mouth will be stopped before God. It says it right there. Every mouth may be stopped and the whole world would become guilty before God. You say, Pastor, it seemed like I've heard this before. That's right. Never get tired of understanding your place in the world. Outside of God, You have no ability to do good. You haven't done good. You won't do good. And you can't do good. That's what the Bible teaches. Now that makes a whole lot of sense when you watch the evening news. You see all the depravity. It's like, naturally. It's what the Scriptures say. The main problem is not that sin's effects on us. Okay, I feel guilty. Well, that's bad, but that's not the main problem. Okay, I have a bad self-image now that I've sinned. Yeah, that's bad, but that's not the main problem. Oh, I'm a victim of sin. Well, yeah, you are, but you are a practicer of sin, and you are a sinner by nature. Our sinfulness is a very, very serious matter. Much more serious than our culture takes it. Much more serious than most pulpits make it. Much more serious than the devil wants us to believe. Sin is a very, very serious thing to believers and unbelievers alike. So often we say that sin is a broken relationship, and it is. But sin is worse than a broken relationship. According to the Bible, in James chapter 4 and verse 4, sin is not just a broken relationship, but sin is spiritual adultery against our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we're saved, sin is more than disloyalty. Sin is treason against the King of the universe. Sin is more than a minor injury to God. It's participating in the murder of God. You know the song that we sing, "Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there." That's what the Bible teaches, that we participated in the murder of Jesus because we're sinners. Sin is more than negative thinking. It's worse than negative thinking. Some have made sin, have defined sin as just like having, you know, a wrong self-assessment. Sin is much more than that. It's actually an offense against the holy God and a poison to any atmosphere where it's found, a home or a church or a person's life. Some pastors, some very, very popular pastors, smooth-talking, nice-looking, stylishly dressed, well-mannered pastors, don't ever talk about sin the way the Bible talks about sin. They frame it all in terms of interference with human potential. The church then becomes kind of a motivational rally. Sermons become kind of motivational pep talks or just like good ideas. I've heard actual sermons by men who consider themselves evangelicals, write books, evangelical publishers publish everything that comes from their pen. I've heard whole sermons where they gave financial advice but never talked about Jesus, never talked about Calvary, never talked about sin. The gospel is not deliverance from judgment in their scheme, but it's a scheme for self-improvement. You don't need to repent. You just sort of need to kick yourself because for the very forgivable offense of not living up to your potential. And their idea is if you work the angles right, you end up healthy or handsome or pretty and with a lot of potential, and you're put together and you're well-to-do, and after all, you deserve it anyway. Enough of this nonsense, they say, that you think too highly of yourself, because after all, you're a child of the King. Your great sin is that you don't think highly enough of yourself, they will tell you. Why wait for heaven? You deserve your best life right now. That's the message. If you read the first few pages of the Bible, however, you notice this is exactly, in a little bit more sophisticated and urbane form, this is exactly the same message that the serpent preached to Eve in the garden. Sin isn't just on you. Sin is in you. It's not just that you have sinned. It's that you are a sinner. This is what Romans chapters 1 through 3 tell very clearly. It's important that we understand. In other words, we're not basically good-natured, decent folk who slip every once in a while. And that's really out of character for us. Oh, I was so stupid, so foolish. Why did I do that? I don't normally do stupid things like that. That's the kind of confession that you normally hear from your peers, right? Christians often confess like that. I did a dumb thing. Hey, I'm sorry. Kick the tire. Start over again. No. That's not repentance. You have no righteousness of your own. Let me give you some scriptural support for this elsewhere in the Bible. You would find it in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. We were by nature children of wrath, just like others. Matthew 15:19 says, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. The heart, evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, and other stuff comes out of the heart. Who said that? Jesus said that. So your heart isn't start out good. It's bad. It's depraved. It's sinful. Romans 8:7. This helps you frame your world, by the way. You think this way, you think right about the world, help you understand things right. Romans 8 and verse 7 says the carnal mind is an enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, and it can't be subject to the law of God. That's what Romans says. It can't be subject to the law of God. So some people believe that you have within you, you're kind of born with this ability to be good. born with this ability. That's very common for people to think that, even for Christians to think that. Some people have taught that, but the Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches depravity. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 say it like this: "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead. "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also you once conducted yourself in the lust of your flesh." You were fulfilling the desires of your flesh and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you've been saved." Get it? So you were dead, completely unable to do good or right. Even your righteous acts were unrighteous, but like filthy rags, the Bible says. You were dead, and he quickened you or gave you life when you got saved. God is merciful. He desires to forgive, but he cannot excuse sin, or he wouldn't be just and he wouldn't be holy. This throughout the scriptures, example, Isaiah 59:2, "Your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." Now, if you think like this, your life starts to make more sense. The world starts to make more sense. All of humanity is guilty before God, unable to do right. They're responsible to a holy God. He's completely and thoroughly righteous and holy. We could go on and on about this. The judgment on sin from God isn't like a passive thing. It's an active, the Bible calls it wrath, whether we like it or not. That's where the Bible talks about it. It's deadly. It's terrifying. We dare not change what the Bible says because our culture doesn't really want to hear it this way. Listen to the language of the Bible about God's judgment on sin. This is just Bible language. Revelation 16:1. "Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go pour out the bowls of wrath of God upon the earth.'" It's going to happen in the future. This is Bible language about how terrifying the results of sin are. This is, by the way, I can't help but say, this is like all bad news. We're not to the good news part yet, but this is just all bad news. But hear it, because the good news isn't really good news to us until the bad news is really understood and it's really bad. So Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn at that time because of him." Revelation 6:16 and 17, they say, "The mountains and the rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb." Who's that talking about? It's talking about Jesus. Then at this time, there will be a time in the history of the world when people will say, "Hide me from the wrath of Jesus." Is it the Jesus that they're talking about on TV? It's not the same Jesus. But Martin Luther once had an apparition appear to him claiming to be Jesus. And he was almost, this is how the story goes, he was almost pulled into believing that until he had the presence of mind to say, "Wait, show me your hands." And the Jesus that appeared to him had no scars in his hands. And I will just tell you that the Jesus that's appearing to most people that you know is not the Jesus of the cross. It's not the Jesus that's coming back to execute wrath and to establish a peaceful kingdom. It's not. You say, "Well, I don't like that story. That's not like politically correct." It's not our story. It's not our story to like. It's not a wax nose. It's the Bible. And we're just what we do is we open a Bible and make the Bible truth clear to people and then watch the sparks fly and watch lives change and watch people get free and watch people be free from their sin. That's just the way it works. Revelation 19:15 is a description of Jesus. Here's what it says. "Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he would strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God." We don't only talk about God's wrath here. We talk about God's love and God's mercy, but we don't only talk about God's love and God's mercy, because when you only talk about God's love and God's mercy, you're not talking about the God of the Bible. When you only talk about God's wrath and God's judgment, you are not talking about the God of the Bible. It's only when you present them both together. But how do you resolve this great tension that God presents himself as loving and merciful, and yet at the same time presents himself as wrathful, continually wrathful against sin? Only one way to resolve that tension is the third word, Christ. Jesus Christ, God's Son, sent into this world to be the righteousness that we did not have and to take the death that we deserve. That's what the scriptures say. Sin is really, really serious. You can't just go to church and kind of doctor up a sinful life and be presentable to God. It doesn't work like that. It has to be radically removed like a cancer in your body. It has to be completely taken out. And Jesus, the great physician, is the only one who can ever do that. It is a very, very serious thing. It's very dangerous. It's very volatile. It's very captivating. We once had an old couch somebody gave to us. And it had a few years of life left in it. We have 8 kids, so they're like, you're going to use it for a trampoline. And so we put it in our house in a spare room, and the kids ate on the couch, and they jumped on the couch. And we used it for, I don't know, 5 or 6 years. And then one day it was like past its shelf life, and we said, let's get rid of the couch. We don't want to pay anybody to take the couch away. We lived out in the country, and I said, hey, I got an idea. Let's burn the couch. So we took the couch, and we took the tractor and the wagon. We drove the tractor up, and we put the couch on the wagon, and we took the couch out to the burn pile. And I wasn't sure how much kerosene it was going to take to get the couch to catch on fire. And so I decided what I would do is I would just light the couch first, and I would see how long it would take to burn or if it would burn. And then if I couldn't get it to burn, then I would put some kerosene on it, and get it to burn. So the kids were all out there with me because they don't have much to do. And so they're coming out. They're all out there, that kind of little kids. And they're all kind of gathered around. And we put the couch down there. And I remember that I took a match, and I struck the match. And I touched the match on the bottom of the corner of the couch. And it was like the couch was doused with gasoline. The moment that I touched the corner of that couch, there was just a little flicker of flame. And then the thing shot into flame 30 or 40 feet high. And we all just stood back because it was so hot. The burning was so hot. The fire was so hot. My little children all stood back in awe and watched this couch just burn. And nobody spoke. And I thought to myself, what if someone had, by accident, had touched a spark of any kind of that couch while it was still in the house, while the children were asleep in their beds? We had no idea how dangerous it was to have that flammable couch. There's no way an accurate or adequate illustration of your life is ready to go up in the flames of God's judgment the moment your heart stops beating, unless you repent in faith and believe in Jesus Christ and throw yourself upon Him. And it will not help if you are religious. Religion doesn't save people. What saves people? How does a person then come into the family of God? That's the fourth word, respond. To receive the salvation, the Bible teaches that you respond in faith and repentance. In faith and repentance. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. As a matter of fact, let me just give you kind of a very quick synopsis of how often the Bible talks about this belief. We talk about belief a lot. We don't talk about repentance as often. But let me talk about belief and repentance. This is all from Romans, and it's going to be quick. Here we go. Romans 3:22. On all who believe, the righteousness comes. For all righteousness before God is given, Romans chapter 3 and verse 22, on all who believe. According to Romans chapter 3, verses 27 and 28, we are justified by faith. That's what the Bible says, by faith. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, unto him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. Romans chapter 4 and verse 16, by faith, that it might be according to grace. If it was by works, it wouldn't be grace, a gift, would it? It's by faith, therefore it's a gift. Make sense? Chapter 4 and verse 24 of Romans. What he promised is imputed to those who believe. What he promises from the previous verses, it's imputed, it's put upon the account of those who do what? Who believe. This is important. Now you say, Pastor, I hear this all the time. I go to church, I hear this all the time. Do your kids get this? Do your children really understand it? I love you. I have talked with your children, and you have talked to mine. And you and I both know it's possible to sit in church a lot and hear lots of good stuff and for the roots of this not to go down into our souls. So I'm telling you, we don't need to look for a new program. We don't need to look for a new personnel. We don't need to look for some kind of a fancy philosophy that's going to all of a sudden gonna wave it like a magic wand over our kids and they're going to go on. They need the gospel and they need to believe the gospel. And we need to see to it that we make the gospel exceedingly plain so that if they haven't believed the gospel and repented, they know that they haven't received the gospel and they have not repented. Here in Romans 4:24, 5:1 says we are justified by what? By faith, right. And then, of course, you know Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the very, very clear teaching of all of the Bible. In particular, this rich passage that we're looking at here in Romans 4 and 5, 3, 21, through the end of chapter 5, are a clear statement of the Bible that justification, being right with God, comes by believing, by faith. The Scriptures also talk about repentance. What's that? We're talking now about the three things that are true. God is holy. Man is sinful. Jesus died as a substitute. We must respond the way the Bible says we must respond in repentance and faith. We talked about faith. Let's talk about repentance. We show you in the Scriptures what the Scriptures say in Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. What is that? Repent. What is that? Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, and your sins will be blotted out, and times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts 20, 21 and 22, he said, this is Paul meeting with the Ephesian elders, saying, I didn't keep back anything that was helpful, but I proclaimed it to you, and I taught you publicly, and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also Greeks, repentance toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, faith and repentance. Belief and repentance. Again, Acts 26, 18. He came to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. This turn is the repentance idea. This is expressed without the word, that they may receive forgiveness. Repentance is not optional. Repentance is not additional. And repentance is something that you do after you're saved, but it's something that you do when you're saved. And if you don't do this when you're saved, then you're not saved. What the Bible says. You're not saying amen to that. So obviously we need to talk about this more. We were going to go home, but you know, no amens? And I'm like, I'm still here, you know, just kidding. But no, but hear this, in a very serious, Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology says, preaching the need for faith without repentance is really only preaching half of the gospel. And so it will result in many people being deceived, thinking they've heard the Christian gospel and tried it and nothing happened. I believed. Well, if you really believed in genuine reliance on Jesus' death for your sin, then you had an understanding of that sin, and you got on the other side of that. You turned against it, if you will. Luke 13:3 says it this way, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Acts 11:18, when they heard these things, they were silent. They glorified God, and they said, look, God has granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. The repentance that led to life. Listen to this carefully in Acts 24. In verses 45 and 47, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he opened their understanding. They might comprehend the Scriptures. He said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead on the third day, so that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance, which leads to salvation. Before repentance, what happens is, repentance is our attitude towards sin, and primarily our attitude towards sin and God's righteousness. And before repentance, we are taking the side of our sin against God in the way that we think and act and feel. But when repentance comes, when we repent, we take the side of God against our sin in the way that we feel and the way that we think and the way that we act. Does that make any sense? There's a change in our thinking, our mind, our feelings, and our actions about sin when we repent. So coming to Christ to believe assumes that you're going to see sin in a different way. It doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Repentance doesn't mean you stop sinning forever and you never sin again. Repentance means you never see sin the same again. By the miracle that God gives you faith, the miracle God gives you the gift of repentance, and the lights go on, and suddenly you're abhorred by sin, and you're seeing sin from God's side instead of defending sin from your side. You watch people. You can see this happen in their life. When repentance comes, they no longer look at sin the way they did before. What is repentance? Is it a new way of thinking, some say? It's a deep sorrow for sin and hatred for sin, or emotional things, some say. Is it something you do, some say. What is repentance? Think of these three things. Is it a way of thinking? Is it a brain thing? Is it a heart thing? Is it a new way of feeling? Is it a will thing? Is it a new way of acting? Do you realize that in the Bible there are actually three New Testament words used for repent that are translated repent? And each one of those words has to do with those three parts of mankind, if you will. In other words, the answer is yes. Repentance is a change of mind. Repentance is a change of feeling. And repentance is a change of behavior that comes by a miracle of God when we believe it's the way that we see sin. Have you repented? Have you repented? Or have you just kind of whitewashed over your sin with a bit of religion? This is the question. Well, it's a guy named Greg. Greg was raised in a Baptist church in Ohio. First Baptist Church of Miamisburg, Ohio. Good church. He heard the gospel. He went to VBS. He got saved over and over again. You know, he prayed the sinner's prayer repeatedly. Vacation Bible school and wanted when evangelists would come to town. But he didn't repent of his sin. He didn't have a change of heart toward God. He didn't have a love for God in his heart. His roots had not gone down the creek. He would tell you that himself. As a matter of fact, as soon as he got old enough to get away from that church, it wasn't like he hated them. His mother was a devout Christian, and there were many sincere Christian people in the church, but without really kind of any animosity toward them, without any kind of overt rebellion against them, he quietly, privately, completely rebelled in his own heart, and he decided that as soon as he was old enough to get away with it, he was going to hitchhike west. He was going to go to California, and so he took off. Took his sister to the movies. He left her there, and he started hitchhiking. He got all the way to Colorado, and a police officer picked him up. Police officer said, "Where do you live and where are you going?" He goes, "I live on the other side of those mountains." He says, "You're lying to me. Nobody lives on the other side of those mountains. Where do you really live?" He found out he's from Ohio. He sent him back home. A few months later, he ran away again. This time, he went to Florida. This time, he had another encounter with a police officer who was on the wrong side of the law because he was snatching purses and pilfering things from stores, and he went to jail. In the providence and the mercy of God, a Baptist pastor came to visit him in jail. He says, "Son, what are you doing here?" And he gave him the gospel again. He said, "I'm going to bail you out of jail, and I'm going to pay to send you back home." He bailed him out of jail. He paid to send him back home. And he had a feeling of great gratitude and humility and guilt over that that made him act Christian for quite a while until somebody offended him. And he got irritated with the whole thing, and he pitched the whole thing, and he said, "This time I'm going to California." And he hitchhiked all the way to California, lived on Laguna Beach, smoked pot, carried on with friends, got involved in all kinds of misbehavior, sinful living. One day he was on the beach and he saw a couple of guys walking toward him, looked like hippies. He thought maybe they're going to sell him some drugs or something. But they were Jesus people. They were believers. Well, he says, he understood all about that because he'd been to church. He heard all the stories, you know. And he thought, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to tie these guys in knots for a while just for fun. Because I know the Bible. I know the right questions to ask." And so these guys are obviously kind of new at this. But what happened is he could never really escape the force of their logic and the joy that these guys had. These two guys just gave him the gospel, just stayed there, told him the gospel. Joyfully, they walked away. They never knew that he was never able to escape that. Shortly thereafter, there was a police raid on his place where he was living. He's afraid to go back. He started hitchhiking back home. He got all the way to Indianapolis, Indiana. Some things turned really sour in his life. He came to the end of himself. He ended up in a bathroom in Indianapolis, Indiana, where finally he cried out to God in genuine faith and repentance for sin. And he was saved, and he knew it. I love that story. You know why that is? I love that story because I met that guy. And I have met his sons. It's a beautiful family. I have a photograph of him. Can you display that photograph now? Yeah, I didn't do all of that part. You got to scroll all the way through. There's the outline I didn't let you see. And there's Greg Harris. Greg Harris and his boys, Josh Harris. Some of you have read his books, has sold hundreds of thousands of copies. He's a devout Christian young guy. Josh's son, Alex and Brett, have a ministry really all over the world. This is his story. This is how he got saved. He was raised in a Baptist church. He made professions of faith over and over again. He went from one side of the country to the other until he finally came to a place of faith and of repentance. I couldn't help but think of you all. How many of you have heard so many wonderful things? You've met so many nice people. And you don't hate them. You don't even necessarily overtly reject them, but you have not had the experience of spiritual life, spiritual vitality, love for God, desire to serve God, passion for Christ greater than any other thing that you could possibly imagine. You will never turn away from Him, never walk away from Him. What's it going to take? What's it going to take for you to pay attention, to wake up, to really take a step of faith and repentance? I have permission to show you some more pictures here, and I want you to see them, and maybe I can do this. This is the automobile accident that Mickey Widener was in. That's an automobile right there. That's a car. He survived that automobile accident. A few more photographs. You can tell it's a car. It's a Corvette. Can you believe a human being survived that accident? The man we baptized today, by his own admission, by the mercy of God, was not walking with the Lord, though at the time he was a believer. And God in his mercy sent him a warning, he says, spared his life. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, Pastor, are you trying to scare me? Exactly. Of course I'm trying to scare you. Of course I am. You should be scared. We're talking about hell. We're talking about eternal life. You should be scared. You're a sinner. You're a rebel against God. Nothing you can do about it. Unless you turn to Jesus, he's the only one who can save you. And then he becomes your greatest friend and your lover and your guide, and your keeper and your helper. This word full of promises for you. Of course, I'm trying to scare you. I also would like to nudge you into the love of God. Both. It's not either or, it's both. I wonder today, let me sing a closing song. I'll stand here in the front. If you need to be saved, come and take my hand. We'll have somebody deal with you. If there's a step of obedience you need to take my hand. Tell me what it is if you wish. Some of you may just want to say, God, forgive me for the way I have lightly treated your gospel. And you might want to come and pray a short prayer of repentance and return to your seat. Pastor Pine's going to lead us in a closing song. I'd like to invite you to stand. Would you please stand? And invite you to come while we're singing this song. It's not the end of the service. It's the invitation time.